The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Thanks for worshiping God this morning. We're going to keep worshiping Him by going to His Word. We are in a series of sermons. We've been talking about what people are asking, what those outside the church are asking. We're taking the five kind of biggest questions that people are asking. And so this Sunday, the question that we're going to deal with is the question, does God really exist? And if so, is Jesus really His Son? So there are two parts to the question. The first is, does God exist at all? And the second is Jesus really His Son? So to do that, let's look, to begin anyway, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 18, and I'm going to use this scene in Jesus' life throughout the message this morning to kind of just make some points. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, beginning with verse 13, this is what the Word of God says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do the people outside of our group say that I am, that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, He asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, on this Petros, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. So the question for this morning then is, does God exist? And the answer is, yes, of course He does. So, end of sermon, right? Let's go home. Ready to go home? I mean, that's the shortest sermon I've ever preached, right, Mark? Ever, right? Yeah. Well, if you're going to ask me, I mean, you're asking a Christian pastor, okay? It's a little bit like sometimes when people will come to me, a couple will come to me and say, Ellis, we want you to marry us, but in the ceremony, we don't want you to mention God or mention Jesus. It's like, why are you asking me? I'm a Christian pastor, and you're asking me not to mention God or Jesus? Why are you asking me then? If you're going to ask me, I'm going to tell you, yes, God exists and Jesus is really His Son. And you say, well, wait a minute, Ellis, but is that your opinion or can you prove it? See, that's an entirely different question. The question that people are asking outside the church when they ask you, does God really exist? They're not really asking you for your opinion. The question they're really asking is the question, can you prove it? Can you prove that God exists? And I want to take that question, actually, and drill down a little deeper into that question, because there's actually a deeper question, a bigger question, even under that question, a question behind the question, if you will. And the question that's behind the question at the bottom of that question, can you prove it? The question that they're really asking when you get to the bottom of it is this. Can you prove, using only human reason, human logic, and human critical analysis, in other words, using only human thinking, can you prove that God exists? That's the real question. And the answer to that question is no, I can't. No one can. And all the books that claim to do that, the books, the apologetic books that claim to prove the existence of God, what they are really doing is attempting to prove the likelihood of the existence of God based on the preponderance of circumstantial evidence. And if you read those books, and some of them are very good, there's nothing wrong with doing that, by the way. It's very helpful, in fact. And some of those books, if you'll read them, and some of them are very good, if you read those books, you'll discover that actually the preponderance of circumstantial evidence on the likelihood of the existence of God is very, very strong. Very strong. But it doesn't definitively prove it, because human reason has never been able to do that. where Jesus comes to his disciples and he says to them, what do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? The people out there, what are they saying about me? And they say, well, some people are saying that you're Elijah. Other people are saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets. Some are even, this is crazy, some are even deducing through their analytical skills, brilliant analytical skills, they have deduced that you must be John the Baptist reincarnate. These are the things they're saying. See, those are all the human reasoning answers. And Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and says, I think that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Where did he get that from? Where did that answer come from? See, at the bottom of this question is really the question about the relationship between human reasoning, human thinking, human analyzing, and faith. How do those two work together, if at all? What is the relationship between those two? That's really where you have to start. So in order to kind of push through this dilemma, in order to get to the answer, and believe, by the way, I believe there is a way to push through the question to an answer. But in order to do that, I want to give you, first of all, the four historical approaches that men and women have used throughout the centuries to approach this dilemma of human reason, human thinking, human analyzing, and faith, okay? So let me just give you those four, and please bear with me. We have to get through these four in order to really get to the other end of the question. I promise you it's important. Now, the first approach historically taken between faith and reason is the approach that I will call reason-seeking faith. And this approach says that you begin with reason. You begin with reason, and if you use human reason, human logic, human analytical skills, they will eventually and inevitably take you to a place of faith where you believe in God. So it starts with human reason and moves to faith. This approach was made famous by a 13th century theologian named Thomas Aquinas. And what Aquinas did was he took basically the teachings of Aristotle about human reasoning and human faith, human reasoning and human logic, and he Christianized them. And Aquinas believed that if you just applied human reasoning and human thinking appropriately to the evidence you have at hand in nature, in your sensory experiences, in the Bible, what the Bible says, if you just apply human reason to these things, then eventually it will inevitably lead you to faith that God exists. That's the first approach. The second approach is actually kind of the opposite. It's what I will call faith-seeking reason, or faith, sometimes it's called faith-seeking understanding. And this approach, those who take this approach would say, no, you begin with faith. Faith is the foundation for everything. You begin with faith, and then once you have faith, human reasoning kicks in to begin to affirm and clarify your faith. But faith is essential. This is the approach taken by people like Augustine and Anselm, and in the 20th century, a man named Karl Barth. They say human reasoning has been flawed by sin. It's not completely reliable, but when it is based on faith, then human reasoning helps faith along. So for them, it's faith first and then human reasoning. There's a third approach. And the third approach is what I will call faith alone. And the people who, the proponents of this approach say it's no, human reasoning is absolutely and completely unreliable. Human reasoning has been so damaged, so warped, so flawed from the fall of man, from sin, so impacted by sin that you can't rely on it at all. They would say human reasoning has no place in the journey towards God. It is faith and faith alone. This was made famous by a second century theologian named Tertullian. It was used in the 16th century by Martin Luther and used in the 19th century by a Christian philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. So where Luther said in a sermon, he said that human reasoning is the devil's whore. That's what he said. By the way, Martin Luther was very spicy in his preaching. He had a lot of bad words. Anyway, he called human reasoning the devil's whore. You get the idea that he doesn't like human reasoning too much. Soren Kierkegaard said that to have faith in human reason is idolatry. They would say human reasoning has no place in this discussion. It's faith and faith alone. And then there's a fourth approach. And the fourth approach has actually become more popular in the last 500 years. Especially in the last 200 years, which, by the way, is relatively new in this thinking. And it is the kind of the opposite of the faith alone. It is reason alone. The proponents of this would say, no, just the opposite. It's not faith. It is not reason that is flawed. It's faith that is flawed. Faith is an invention of mankind. Faith is a figment of man's imagination. Faith is something that was created in order to help us to cope. They say you cannot rely on faith. It is reason and reason alone. This is the approach of the secular humanists, some scientists, not all scientists, not even most scientists, but some scientists. This is the approach that says, I will not believe anything that human reason and human logic and human thinking cannot verify. If it is not verifiable, then I won't believe it. Interestingly enough, the last two approaches, the approach that says faith alone, the approach that says human reasoning alone, the last two approaches are actually a bit hypocritical. Because if you say that it's faith and faith alone and no human reasoning, you just used human reasoning to say that. You can't think about anything, even faith in God, without using human reasoning. It's the only thing available to you. So to even say that it's faith alone requires human reasoning to figure that out. Hello? By the same token, if you say it's human reasoning alone and not faith, you have just exercised faith in saying that. You have placed your faith in, guess what? Human reasoning. How do you know human reasoning leads you to truth? You don't know. You can't know. You have to have faith that it does. How do you know human reasoning is going to be right? It's been wrong before. Oh my gosh, I could write a 1,000-page tome on how human reasoning has been wrong in the past. Human reasoning has made mistakes again and again and again. What makes you think it's going to be right this time? You don't know. You have to have faith in human reasoning, you see? So both of those approaches use the very things that they claim to dismiss. So what's the way forward then? How do we get there then? How do we get to the end of this answer? Through the dilemma. Well, let's take a biblical approach. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you three things from the scriptures that I believe are definitively true. That I think that the Bible clearly and definitively says. Three things that the Bible clearly and definitively says. And we need these in order to push our way through, okay? In order to have a biblical approach. And the first, these three are pertinent to the discussion. And the first is this. The Bible says, the Bible teaches definitively that we were created in the image of God. Therefore, our human reasoning, our human logic, our human analytical abilities, i.e. our brain, is part of what makes us God's creation. And even though certainly our thinking has been flawed and has been impacted by sin like everything else about us has, it is not in and of itself inherently evil or bad. It was given to us from the beginning. We were created this way from the beginning. When God saw it, he said it was good, so that human reasoning, human logic, human analytical abilities are not evil or bad. They're good. Luther was wrong on this one. We were created in the image of God. That's number one. God gave us a brain to use it. Number two is that we know God, or we come to know God, primarily through particular events and actions, not through abstract ideas. This is what the Bible does, you see. The Bible doesn't tell us about God. It tells us the stories about how God acted in the world. And in hearing the stories about how God acted, we come to know God. The Bible primarily doesn't tell us who God is. It shows us who God is by the way he acts in the world. And so knowing God happens ultimately through events and actions, not abstract ideas. It's like, you know, learning to swim. You can read how to learn to swim from a book. Thank you very much, Sheldon Cooper, right? Who's read the book but has never swam. But at some point, you have to jump in the water. You only know swimming, not through abstract ideas, but through jumping in the water. That's how you know swimming fully. It's the same way with God. We learn not through abstract ideas, but through action. And then finally, and this one is extremely important, We can know God only because he chooses to make himself known. This is a huge idea. I can't tell you how ginormous this is in the Bible. This is something the Bible teaches again and again and again. Sin has separated us from God. And even though our own analytical abilities, our human reason, our human logic can pull us along in our journey towards God, can lead us towards God, we can never fully know God. We can never fully touch God. We can never fully embrace God. We can never fully know him, except that he chooses to reveal himself to us. He chooses to make himself known to us. This is a big and important biblical idea, only through his self-revelation, where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? What are they saying out there? His disciples say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. Others are just saying, one of the great prophets, you're just another great prophet. Some are even saying you're John the Baptist reincarnated. And Jesus says, okay. Which, by the way, spoiler alert, those are all wrong, okay? But okay. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and Peter says, I think that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, whoa, Peter, man, where did that come from? And Peter's up there saying, now he's starting to doubt himself, right? He's saying, I don't know. It's just what I think. And Jesus says, and watch this, Jesus says to him, well, you didn't get that through human reasoning. You didn't get there. Man didn't give you that. God had to reveal that to you. Only through God's self-revelation, you see. So here's how it works, I think. Let's put our little man up there. Okay, he's already up there. Great. This is how I think it works then. This is how we push through the dilemma, okay? It's not faith alone, and it's not reason alone. And it's not faith seeking reason, and it's not reason seeking faith. But rather, it is faith and reason intertwined, almost sometimes imperceptible. Faith and reason intertwined with each other, working in concert together, pulling us along up the stairway to God. You see, faith and reason. So where at some points in your life, it's human reasoning that is leading the way. And human reasoning, you're studying and you're reflecting and you're analyzing and you're thinking about these things. But then at some point, human reasoning hits a wall for you. And that's when faith kicks in. And now faith is leading you along and faith is pulling you along. And then somewhere along the journey, you have this epiphany, this moment of insight where you realize something to be true because you know it and you know it and you know it. And then here comes human reasoning again. It kicks back in and it begins to analyze that truth and turn it over and study it and use logic to bring, and this, now human reasoning is pulling you along, but faith is not far behind because at some point faith is gonna take the lead. And sometimes you're not even sure which one it is, whether it's faith or human reasoning that's leading you along, but someone is leading you along. You see faith and reason working in an intertwined way, almost imperceptible one to the other, leading you up the stairs, and you get to the top of the stairs through faith and reason working together, and you realize God is not there. I mean, you know him, but he's not there. He's not there because there's this gap, you see. There's this gap. And the only way, with faith and reason on one side and God on the other side, and the only way to make the leap across the gap, the only way to get across the gap, you realize at some point faith and reason, even your own faith, where Paul says, even the faith to believe in God is not yours, doesn't come from you, right? So that none can boast. So that to make this leap across requires the self-revelation of God. God has to reveal himself to you, and then you can make that leap across the gap. There it is. I feel like the weatherman sometimes, and it's like it doesn't happen, right? Faith. Yes, God's self-revelation, where God reveals himself to you through his word, the Bible, through his Holy Spirit speaking to you through the word of God, speaking to you through other people, through nature sometimes, through some crisis you're going through some event in your life, perhaps sometimes in your sleep. Sometimes in your sleep, the Holy Spirit is saying things to you, revealing things to you. Go home and Google Muslims dreams about Jesus. And you will find all kinds of articles about how in the Muslim world right now, in places where there is no witness for Jesus Christ, Jesus is coming to some Muslims in their dreams and leading them to Jesus without any human agency at all. You understand? It's happening all over the Muslim world. Jesus is coming. The Holy Spirit is speaking. You see, it is God's self-revelation. Faith and reason, as great and important and wonderful as they are, only take you so far. There's a gap where God has to reveal himself to you. And of course, the biggest one, Jesus Christ, the ultimate self-revelation of God, the ultimate manifestation of God revealing himself is Jesus. Which brings us to the second part of the question this morning, right? Where the question was, does God really exist? And the second part is, if so, is Jesus really his son? So let's assume for a moment that God does. The preponderance of circumstantial evidence gives us a 99.99% chance that God does exist. So we're going to take that and run with it and rely on God's self-revelation to get us to the 100%. But now, is Jesus really his son? Well, you run into the same dilemma proving that you did proving God. The same dilemma. But there are two things I want to say definitively about Jesus. Two things you can say definitively about Jesus. Two things we know for sure about Jesus. The first is this, that Jesus believed himself to be the divine Son of God. That Jesus made that claim to be divine Son of God and that he believed that to be true. And the second thing we know about him is that his disciples, those who followed him, those who lived with him, those who worked with him, the ones who were there when he was alive, Peter, James, John, and the rest, that they too believed that he was the divine Son of God. And eventually all of them were willing to die for that belief. So they believed it. You don't have to believe it. You can believe it, don't believe it, but they believed it. That is definitively true. Jesus claimed to be Son of God. Now, with that in mind, C.S. Lewis was, of course, the first in his book, Mere Christianity, to tell us, to note, or to say, using human analytical skills and human reason and human logic, C.S. Lewis said, because Jesus said that, there are only three things you can believe about Jesus. You have three choices, one of three choices, and that's it. It's called the trilemma. This is your dilemma. It's a trilemma. You have one of three things to believe. If it's true, and it is, that Jesus claimed to be divine Son of God, you can believe one of three things. You can believe he was lying or he was telling the truth. And if he was lying, then you can believe that he was lying and he knew he was lying. He was deceiving people, which would make him the most evil person who ever lived. Think about it. The billions he has deceived with his lie. That would make Jesus evil, more evil than even Hitler. That's what that would make him. He was lying and he knew he was lying. Second choice is that he was lying, but he didn't know he was lying. He really thought that it was true, which would make Jesus delusional. Crazy at the level of a David Koresh or a Jim Jones or one of the other wackos who stands up and claims, I'm divine, Son of God, you have to follow me, right? I mean, it makes Jesus wacko. What would you think if I stood up here and said, I am Elias Orozco, and I am the divine Son of God, Jesus reincarnate, right? You would get out of here as fast as you could, and I wouldn't blame you. I would encourage you, run when someone says that, right? Crazy. He would have to be crazy. The thing about it, Jesus stands before his disciples, and he says to them, who do people say that I am? Who do the people outside of our group, who do they say that I am? And watch the answer. They're saying, you're Elijah or Jeremiah. These were two of the most well-respected, revered, greatest men of faith in all of Jewish history. They're saying you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the most revered prophet of their day. He had died for God. They're comparing him to men who are way up here. They're saying, you're one of the great prophets. That's what the people were. They're not saying he was evil or delusional. And when you read what Jesus said, when you look at the way he lived and the way he died, the last thing you think of is evil or delusional. But those are two of your choices. And if you don't take those, then you only have one other choice. Either he was lying and he was evil or delusional, or he was telling the truth. Jesus is who he says he is. Which means, of course, that Jesus is Son of God. Those are your choices. And C.S. Lewis would say, using human logic and human reasoning, those are your only choices. You don't have any other choice. In fact, the last thing you can say is that Jesus was a great man. Oh, Jesus was just a really good teacher, great prophet, great guy. No, you can't say that. Jesus doesn't give you that option because Jesus stood in front of the world and said, I am divine God. And someone who says that is either right or they're wrong. They're either lying or they're telling the truth, but they're not just a good person. You don't get that choice. So which one is it? Well, you have to decide. Can't prove it. No way to prove it. Not definitively. You have to go with the preponderance of evidence. The preponderance of circumstantial evidence, I might add. And then, based on that, you make a decision. Based on the preponderance of evidence, you might say, wow, yeah, man, sure looks like God exists. Sure looks like Jesus was his son. But then it takes this God's self-revelation to take you the rest of the way. So what do we do then? What do we do with people who are struggling with this? What do we do with our friends who are grappling with this question? I want to give you three suggestions and then I'm done, real quick. Three things that I'm going to ask you to do. The first is that you love them. Love people right where they are. Love them in the struggle. Like, you know, you're patient with them. You encourage them right where they are. And sometimes they're trying to use human analysis and logic and reason and they're stuck, and that's okay. But love them right where they are. And sometimes they're bold with faith, brilliant, and then they just fizzle out really quick. You know what I'm saying? And the next minute, they're just not. And that's okay. Love them right where they are. You start by loving people right where they are. And the second thing you do is you pray for them. Because you see, if it's true, and I think that it is, if it's true that there's always this gap that only God revealing himself to them can fully bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, if it's true that it requires at the end of the day, no matter how far along you can bring them, at the end of the day, it requires that God reveal himself to them, then you need to be praying, oh God, please reveal yourself to them. And you know, maybe part of the problem is we just don't pray that enough. We don't pray enough for God to do his part. We're busy trying, frustrated to do our part and yank people along and pull them along, and we get frustrated with them and we get angry with them, come along. But how much do we pray to ask God, God, it's time for you to do your part. It requires your self-revelation. You speak to them through a billboard, through another person, through a crisis that they're going through, through something someone says, whatever, but speak to them and reveal yourself to them. You pray for them. And I'm not sure we do that enough, the praying for them, asking God. You love them, you pray for them. And the last thing is that you invite them into the journey with you. You're on a journey too, with this faith and reason thing intertwined in your life. And sometimes you're struggling and sometimes you're stuck, but you're on the journey too. And so you invite them into the journey with you. You invite them into the messiness with you, you see, so that you together, you walk on this journey together. Invite them into the journey with you to live it with you. And ask God to do his part. I was, this morning, we had 21 seniors, high school seniors, graduating this year, and they were all here on these three rows, and we preached this same sermon with them. One of the things that I left them with is this idea of human reason in life, and I told them, you know, you're about to embark on this incredible journey in your life. They're going to universities all over the nation, really. Some of the greatest universities in the world. And we have some going to Baylor too, but I'm just saying. No, I'm just playing, I'm playing. I was looking around, Mark, I had to do that, I'm sorry. We have people going, yeah, kids going all over the nation to great universities. And I tell them, you know, you're gonna be using, over the next 4 years, you're going to be maxing out your human reasoning, your human logic, your analytical skills. Your mind is going to be challenged. It's going to be expanded. And that's all good stuff. I mean, it'll be some of the greatest times of your life where you're being challenged with new ideas, new concepts, new thoughts, things you've never heard before, by professors, brilliant professors who have devoted an entire lifetime, adult life, to studying whatever area it is you're studying. And that's all awesome. Take advantage of that. Because human reasoning and human logic and the human brain is a marvelous, incredible, complex creation of God. And it's good. But then I reminded them, there may be some professors who have devoted their entire lives, maybe world-renowned, brilliant professors, who have devoted an entire lifetime to studying physics, or literature, or music, or business, or history, who are teaching you things, incredible things, about physics, or biology, or literature, or history. But there may be a temptation in some of those professors, because they're so brilliant in those areas, to begin to try and talk to you about God, an area in which they are not experts. They are not experts. Just because you are brilliant and have devoted your entire life to studying biology doesn't mean you know anything about God. There are men and women who have devoted their entire lives to studying about God. They're the experts. You know, if I have a brain tumor, and I discover that I have a brain tumor, and I go to my neurosurgeon, and I say to my neurosurgeon, you've spent a lifetime studying neurosurgery, and so I want you to operate on my brain tumor, but I Googled about it last night, and I read a couple of articles from the Harvard Journal of Medicine on this, so let me tell you, here's how I want you to do the surgery, right? Are you kidding me? No, I'm not going to tell my neurosurgeon how to do brain surgery because I've read a couple of things about brain surgery. What's the difference between that and a physics prof or a biology prof or a literature prof or a history prof who has spent their lifetime studying those things, suddenly deciding that they want to tell you about God? Human reasoning and human logic, human analytical skills are wonderful, beautiful creations of God. But they only take you so far. So I encourage the students, be careful. Think. Be careful. You have a choice to make. Faith and reason together. And then God's self-revelation mixed in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you give to us and for all that you are. You are so wonderful and so good to us. We love you and we can't thank you enough for all that you've given us. We thank you for giving us our brains, our ability to think and reason and analyze. And we pray that you would help us to use those things for good, for the greater good. And help us most of all to use them to strengthen our faith in you. Because at the end of the day, we realize that there's something missing and that only your self-revelation can take us the rest of the way. Every day, Father, invite us into that journey with you. Every day, Father, we pray, come alongside us as we wrestle our way to you. Help us to be all yours every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing.